our blessed and eternal God. We truly, O God, oft times do not know what to pray, and we can empathise with our brethren of old who said to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, teach us to pray." We oftentimes ask amiss, and we oftentimes ask for the wrong reasons. So teach us to pray, O God. As we bow in thy presence, as we would wait upon thee on this evening hour, Lord, we pray again that thou cleanse us from all our sin. Renew a right spirit within. Grant us, O God, an increasing hatred of sin, an increasing desire for true holiness. And as we come before thee, O God, we know that our thoughts are known to thee before we open our mouths. Lord, we thank thee for being such a gracious God, so very tender, and so very patient, and so very, very long-suffering. And, O God, we realise that we have grieved thee many times, times without number. And oftentimes, O God, it's been our sad lot to confess the same sins again and again and again. And yet in mercy thou hast looked upon us, and for the sake of thy dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has not only cleansed us, but restored us and renewed a right spirit within. And we do so again this evening, O God. We pray that as we wait upon thee now, thou wilt hear our confession of sin, pride, unbelief, deceit, hypocrisy, saying one thing and meaning another, or seeking to portray ourselves as one thing before people when in secret we are something else. Forgive us for not being so concerned as we should for thy glory, not loving our brethren as we should, not caring for the lost, being self-sufficient, alas, carnally secure. Lord, forgive us, we pray. And all that we wait upon thee, Lord, may thy Holy Spirit lead us and direct us as to ways in which we may flee these sins and seek not to grieve thee in a way again. Our God, we do come to thee this evening hour to worship thee and to praise thee. We thank thee for thee this Advent season. We thank thee for this opportunity of thinking about the coming to earth of the Lord Jesus. And this evening, O God, we do consider the great objective of his coming to earth, namely to redeem men, to reconcile them to thee, and to fit them for heaven. Lord, help us, we pray, to understand the word and to be encouraged or challenged. And help us, O God, we pray, to appreciate what a privileged and blessed position is the Christian. What a wonderful privilege it is to be a Christian, a child of God. Lord, remember thy dear people here. Some would love to be here this evening but cannot because of illness or some difficulty. Some who could be here and are not, we pray thou remember them. Some may be laid aside. Have mercy upon those, O God. But Lord, for us as we gather around thy word, may thy word be a living word. Might we hear thy voice. If it please thee that we should be enabled to leave this place of worship this evening hour, might it be, O God, that with a certain understanding that we have heard thy voice, that we have heard the voice of the living God. Receive our praise, O God. Who like thee should praise thee? Who like thee should receive praise and worship and honour? And Lord, we are thy children, and thou seekest such as to worship thee in spirit and in truth. Remember the needs of thy people, O God. Some have many needs, some are down. Some may be perplexed. Some may be backsliding. Some may be indifferent. Some may be worried about the future. Lord, thou knowest all things. Hear the prayers of thy people, O God, and do them good. Remember those that are sick. Think of our dear friend Stephen Scott Pearson. Remember him, O God, and others known to us. Oh, have mercy upon them, O God. Lay thy hand of healing upon them. Lord, remember thy people here for their need of a pastor. Lord, lead them plainly, clearly and simply in the days ahead. And oh, may there be a man after thine own heart, who shall care for the flock. Lord, undertake for thy dear people here, we pray. And now, O God, as we wait upon thee, as thy word is opened, lead, guide and instruct, we pray. We are so hard of understanding, O God. We are so slow to take in the word. May thy Holy Spirit open our eyes, open our hearts, that we may believe and act upon thy word. So hear us, O God, and as ever we pray, thou wilt cleanse us from all our sin. For the Lord Jesus Christ's sake we ask it. Amen. Well, dear friends, I'd like to say what a great joy it is to be here for the second Sunday. I did not expect to be asked back so soon, but I understand it was out of a great need for my dear friend Stephen Scott Pearson, who's still laid aside. I spoke to his wife this last week, and I get the impression he doesn't make a very good patient, but I'm not surprised at that. But we do pray for him, and I understand he's slowly on the mend, and I hope he's home soon. But I think, from what I know of him, it will take him a little time to truly convalesce and to get back to anything like his old way of health and doing things. This evening, I'd like, as our subject tells us, heaven. And you might think, well, why on Christmas Sunday have a message on heaven? And I think we are sometimes tempted to forget that the whole plan of man's redemption, the whole scheme that God put in place before the world was made, before ever anything was made in the world, or before Adam and Eve lived on the earth, the whole plan of man's redemption was planned before the foundation of the world with the sole objective of reclaiming mankind and of fitting them for a place in heaven. I forget the author of the name of the hymn, but the hymn says this: in him, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. In other words, the Christian has more blessings potentially than that enjoyed by Adam. Can you imagine that? And the Christian, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is in an altogether more wonderful position and condition than that of Adam. What is the place spoken of in chapter 27 of Revelation? What is it? Well, we have, from the Apostle John, a brief glimpse into heaven. I don't know what your thoughts of heaven are, really, but my understanding is this, that we Christians don't often think of heaven. The most frequent times of thinking about heaven are when we are in big trouble, or when we are sick, or when we feel lonely. We tend to think of heaven at those times. And my friends, I say this, that is not a desire for heaven. That is simply a desire to be delivered from adverse circumstances. A true desire for heaven is to be in heaven because the Lord Jesus Christ is there. And we can go so far as to say this: it would not be heaven without him. He makes heaven. And the apostle, this holy, as this glimpse into heaven, this holy city yet to be revealed, that God has promised such a dwelling place to all those that love him. Now, it is a little interesting fact. Those of you who are interested in theology, I'm sure some of you are, there's a very blessed book called Louis Burkhoff's Systematic Theology. Now, he was a Presbyterian, but I won't hold that against him. He was a good man. And Louis Burkhoff, if you have that volume there, published by the Banner of Truth, amongst others, I've got the copy. If you look under the heading of heaven, now I can't remember how many pages there are in Louis Burkhoff, but it's probably 670 or so many pages. Do you know how many pages are as it were, given over to the study of heaven? How many would you think? One. Imagine that. This volume of systematic theology that deals with everything, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of God, the Holy Spirit, and so on. There is barely a page given over to heaven. Very significant. And by way of just a general introduction, I would say this. There is not a person seated here tonight that does not want to go to heaven. Is there? It's a fairly obvious choice. If the choice is this, do you want to go to heaven or you want to go to hell? Well, the choice is simple. Even the ungodly would say, I'd rather go to heaven, not knowing, of course, what heaven's like, but they would say that. All wish to be happy. All wish to be happy after death. But here's the question. On what are one's hopes founded of entering heaven? We know from our Lord Jesus Christ's mouth that heaven is a prepared place. He said to the dying thief, I go to prepare a place. And there you have that dying thief who came to faith at the 11th hour, being told by the Saviour, I'm going to prepare a place and you'll be with me there. Imagine that. Entrance is by one door, the Lord Jesus Christ. Strive to enter in at the strait gate. There are no side entrances, no behind the scenes entrances. There are two sorts of hope that people entertain: a false hope and a well-founded hope. A dead hope and the hope of the righteous. And when I say hope, I don't mean a sort of half forlorn, vague hope. No, I mean an assured hope. An assured hope. Blessed assurance. Jesus is my... That's the sort of hope the Bible talks of here. There's the hope of the righteous, and there's the hope of the hypocrite. Sadly, there are some who have no hope, for they are utterly and totally without God. Without God and without hope. Well then, the question is this. Is it not wise? Is it not prudent to see what the Bible says about heaven and see how we compare with those who are going there? That's a fair and sensible question, is it not? And to that end, may I bring to your attention three headings. And the first heading is this. The Bible tells us of heaven, such a place. Secondly, we are told of what is true of those who are not going to heaven. There are certain things about them, characteristics, traits, that they're not going to heaven, and we may know them. And then thirdly, we are told about those and what is true about them who are going to heaven. I trust everyone here this evening does not believe that everyone goes to heaven. There is no such thing as universalism with God. Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be on that road. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Remember, this is the day of grace. The gospel is still being preached. Thank God. God has still kept that book of life open for a season. The days are fast passing by. We are told, are we not to give heed, to make your calling and election sure? We are told, are we not, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near. We read in that Psalm 95 this morning, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. So then, firstly, the place itself. There is such a place called heaven. What does it mean? Well, it means this. This earth is not the ultimate home for the Christian. Thank God. Would you as a believer like to live on this earth for eternity? Perish the thought. This earth is not the ultimate rest for the believer. See how men labour, toil, weary themselves, looking for rest. Solomon had everything. The richest man who ever lived. The wisest man who ever lived. And yet he cries, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. He had everything. He had everything his heart could wish for. And he indulged himself, but he said, it's all vanity and vexation of spirit. He had money, possessions, houses, honour, position, learning, health, beauty, influence. My friend, he had it all, and yet he cries, vanity of vanities. Such things will never bring a man rest or peace. If a man had all the things, yet eventually went, as it were, to that place of perdition, he would have made a dreadful bargain. If a man could amass himself all that he could seek to in this life, it would prove hollow and empty and vain. I remember many years ago as a younger man, a very wealthy man on his deathbed, dying, with 2-3 days to live. And he was still more interested in making money than he was in preparing his soul to enter into eternity. Such is the madness that's bound up in a man's heart. This life is wearisome. It proves a disappointment. Look at your own experience. We have good times. We have sad times. We have bereavements. We may have health issues. We may have partings. We may have friends misunderstand us and so on. All is vexation of spirit. And the longer you live, the longer you experience life, the greater that vexation seems to come. All the world may offer will never satisfy the soul of a man, because man was made for God. If in this life only we have hope, we are indeed most miserable, says the Apostle Paul. Or, but what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Thank God, therefore, this earth is not our rest. Remember Elijah, the great prophet? He got so tired that he said, I want to die. If this life were all there were, how sad we would be. Well then, thank God there's more than this life. There is a glorious rest beyond death. This earth can be viewed as merely a training, a proving ground, a school. Our bodies age and die, but that's not the end. Have you ever, at Christmas time, got out the family albums? Have you ever done that? I have 3 daughters in their 40s, and sometimes we get the old photographs out, and they see Dad with this strange suit, with long hair, ginger hair, and very slim. Very slim. Was that really you, Dad? Yes, it was. Really? Did you really wear that suit? I did, yeah. You know, and Mum, your hair looked so different then. You know, and we look back and we laugh, and we look at the fashions. And Dad, you look so young there compared to what you look like now. You look so old now, Dad. You know what I mean? And this is life, isn't it? And we're changing. And have you ever had that experience where you meet someone you haven't seen for a long time, and you look at them and you think, boy, don't you look old? And they're probably thinking the same thing of you. You see? This is life. It's that conveyor belt, day after day, moving onwards to certain judgment, certain standing before the presence of God. There is a glorious rest for the child of God. Our bodies age and die, but that is not the end. We read, do we not, this corruptible will put on incorruption. We will be with Christ forever. There remains a rest for the people of God. Notice, it's specific to the people of God. And then what sort of place will heaven be? Well, it's a place of perfect peace. There are no tears in heaven. Perfect rest. No agitation. No worrying telephone calls. No panic. No tension. One thing I never like to do at my home is answer the telephone. I answer the phone every day at work. But at home, I don't like answering the telephone. I'm sitting down at peace and suddenly the telephone goes. My wife goes to answer and suddenly, darling, it's for you. And my heart sinks. And then I go to the telephone. And then it may be someone with some sort of problem, which is I try and help to or whatever. Or someone asking me to do something or something I should have done or didn't do and so on. And you don't want the phone call. You don't want to lie, of course, and you can't lie. You can't say you're out when you're in, but do you know what I mean? It's none of that in heaven. No unwanted meetings. No agitation. In this world, we have conflict. We're in a fight. Ephesians 6 tells us we need the Christian armour, the sword, the shield, the helmet of salvation, and so on. We're in a fight. We're fighting the devil. Not in heaven. We've laid down the shield. The helmet is taken off. The sword has been put down. We're at rest. The world, the flesh and the devil, over. Have you ever seen an old saint or even a younger saint die? How do I put this? A young lady who's dying. She might not even live before Christmas. She might die before Christmas. 28 years old. Christian girl. Married 2 years ago. Godly, godly young girl. Diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I preached at a church where her mother and father go about 4 or 5 months ago. And they said, I know the girl, I've known her for 5 or 6 years. They said, Fred, our daughter wonders, and listen to this. Would you give her a ride in one of your sports car before she dies? Imagine. So I did. And she was like a little kid. And I thought, this girl's facing eternity very soon. Her husband's breaking up because he's going to lose his wife. The mother and father are beside themselves with grief. And this girl simply wanted a ride in a car. Would it not be tragic if that were the end? Wouldn't it? Thank God it's not. We should not mourn laying off this veil of tears and these rags with that robe of righteousness that none shall ever take away. In heaven, there's no watching and waiting. There's no fighting. No sword of the Spirit. No need of repentance. No sighing for more grace. No Lord's Supper. No need of repentance. No confession of sin. No temptation. The gates of heaven are barred to all these things. Faith is swallowed up into sight. No need for doctors in heaven. Thank goodness for that. No pills or tablets. No diabetes. No injections. No being overweight. No cholesterol problems. No statin problems. Nothing at all. Marvellous. Hope is transformed into certainty and into sight. Prayer into praise. Sorrows into endless and eternal joy. Now here we must endure hardship. Is there anyone here this evening hasn't endured hardship as a Christian? Well, of course you have. And you will continue to do so. That's part and parcel of our Christian pilgrimage. We must, through much tribulation, enter heaven. Now we must press on and fight. And the Bible says we may be faint, but pursuing. We are in the battle now, but not then. We are bearing the cross, taking up the cross daily, but not then. We're journeying now, but then we shall receive a crown and be at rest. Did we not read this? Blessed are the dead that die in the Lord, for they shall be at rest. Again, heaven shall be a place of unbroken, perfect joy and happiness. God shall wipe away all tears from the eyes of his people. Can you imagine that? And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Have you ever had to sit by the bedside of a loved one entering into eternity? Oh, what grief. Oh, what sadness. And in your heart, if it were possible, you would give 1,000 worlds to prevent it. But you can't. In heaven, there is no more party. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 25. The Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Notice who will do this? God himself. And our minds cannot fully comprehend a place of such unparalleled joy. Here, whilst here we're in a battle, we're in a veil of tears. Adam's sin sees to that. We experience pain, trouble, friends forsaking us, bereavement, our hearts know corruption, loved ones who do not know God. In heaven, that shall be altogether past. Let me put it another way. There will be not one tear in heaven. Not one sin in heaven. Not one disease. No death. No coffins. No mourning. No funeral shrouds. No fears for the future. God shall be the light there. Endless joy, endless praise. The question is, my friend, are you going there? Are your roots there? Are your roots there? Secondly, what do we read of those who are not going there? We'll read verse 27. This is the saddest of all questions. But the Bible itself asked a question, and we have the answer. There shall in no wise enter into heaven anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie. Nothing that defileth. What does that mean? those who love the world will not be in heaven. That's a test, isn't it? We are told, love not the world. If a person, their habit and their normal tenor of life is to love this world, they won't love heaven. Those that live for this world, its leisures and pleasures, its treasures, the cares of this world, James says, to keep yourselves unspotted from the world. Such people will not be entering heaven. How many set their affections on this earth? See the way they work for their careers and ambitions. Self-elevating, self-righteous, pride, conceited, loving the praise of men. To such, the things of God have second place at best. And here's the greatest characteristic of those who will not be in heaven. They've never had sorrow for sin. They've never been broken for sin. They know nothing of repentance toward God. You know, there's a whole world of difference between repentance and remorse. Do you know that? Repentance is always Godward. In other words, when a man comes under conviction of sin, true repentance, as we read in Psalm 51, where David, having committed adultery and having committed murder, when he's brought face to face with his dreadful sins by Nathan the prophet, when he realizes what he's done, he said this: against thee, thee only have I sinned. Repentance is always Godward. Yeah, but David, you've murdered someone. Uriah the Hittite. David, you've committed adultery. Ah, yes, but my sin was against God. That's repentance. Now, remorse is different. A man likes to carry on in his sin, but the moment he's found out and proven guilty, he says, oh, I'm so sorry. You see, that's not repentance. That's remorse. Those in heaven know what it is to be broken because of sin. They know what it is to have repented of sin. They know what it is to be grieved to the heart for sin. Have you ever seen someone under true conviction of sin? It can be most painful. Such people who will not be going to heaven have no spiritual appetite. They are satisfied as they are. They're self-content. If you've ever done door-to-door visitation as I have, and you knock on a person's door and you confront them with the gospel and their need of becoming a Christian, they laugh at you and say, I don't need that. I'm happy as I am. You poor people, you need the proper religion. I don't need that. I can cope myself. Such people will not be in heaven. And such people who won't be going to heaven do not have God in their thoughts. We read God is not in all their thoughts. They are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And then we read in verse 27, nothing that worketh abomination. What does that mean? God has pronounced certain things abominable. They're abomination, the works of the flesh, adultery, fornication, unclean, drunkards, revelers, gluttons and so on, liars, blasphemers. Men who live in hatred of God. Envyings. Jealousy, discontent, wild excess. This is what the world esteems, isn't it? You get the man who was by crooked means made multi-millions. He's esteemed by the world, isn't he? And the Christian, the lowly Christian, who by hard work and diligence and honesty barely ekes a living, is thought to be inadequate, can't cope. And we applaud the man who by crooked means has seemingly made it to the top of the pile. But God says how differently he sees things. This is what the world esteems. God looks upon them as an abomination. And then nothing that maketh a lie. All men are liars before God. Think of the false professors, hypocrites. They say they know God but do not. They have no fruit. No fruit of the Spirit. Tinkling cymbals. They make a great noise but there's no substance. They profess what they do not practice, or if you wish, in modern day parlance, all talk and no do. Heaven will have none of those in it. And such people may know the Bible, even talk of doctrine, of faith and of grace. I remember going to Bible college, and some of my contemporaries were very gifted people, some very learned people. And many of them now in the world, actually having fallen from the ministry. And to such, Christianity is simply a form, but without life. Unprofitable, good for nothing, no fruit. They may deceive themselves, they may deceive others, but they don't deceive God. Look at these people, defiled by sin. Abominable, hypocrites. They and such as they shall never, ever, ever enter heaven. We are warned, are we not? Judge yourselves that ye be not judged. My last heading is this. Our text tells us something more. Thank God. What are the characteristics of those who shall enter heaven? Who shall enter this place of eternal rest? Very simple. Look again at verse 27. You could almost miss it. They only that are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. There you are. Every Christian without exception has their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May I ask you, as I must ask myself, is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? God knows it, and we may know it too. I'm not a great fan of the Church of England, but one of the men I do admire was J.C. Ryle. And this is what J.C. Ryle, the one-time Bishop of Liverpool, said in the 19th century. He said this, of this book: there is a book prepared from all eternity, which God the Father keeps sealed, the Book of Life, His election. Of that book, man knows nothing, excepting this blessed truth, that there is such a book. But there is another book, a little book, a book belonging especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. A book, and listen to this, as yet still unfinished. Though year after year there are more names written in it, a book still open, still ready to receive names of believing and penitents. Who are written in this book? I do not know their names, but I do know their characters. And what sort of characters they are? They are all penitents. They are all penitents. In other words, all forgiven sinners. All have been convinced of the depravity of their own heart. All have been convinced they have sinned against the holy God. All have been convinced totally and thoroughly that they can of themselves never right themselves for God, but must run and flee to the Lord Jesus Christ alone for mercy. Such names are written in the book. Those who mourn over their sin, those that try and hate their sin, those that seek to forsake their sin. If you've ever read anything by Robert Murray McShane, that fine Scottish divine of the 19th century who died at the age of 28, this was his daily prayer, and it's a good one to imitate. He said this: Lord, make me a holy man. Lord, make me a holy man. That's the mark of the Christian. The Christian does not want to sin. Oh yes, sadly he does sin, but he does not want to sin. Whereas before he could sin with impunity because he thought he could get away with it, now he doesn't want to sin. That's always the mark of the new birth. An increasing hatred of sin, an increasing desire for holiness. And these are the characteristics of those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They know the burden of sin. When others are enjoying themselves doing all sorts of things contrary to the Word of God, they know what it is to mourn for sin. And people may come to them and say, why are you so cast down? Cheer up, it's not that bad. And yet they can't tell others that what's going on inside, being grieved for sin. They begin to hate themselves. You know, I'm 70 years old, and I say this, I hate myself more now than I've ever done. I think of myself as nothing but a hypocrite, a liar, a deceiver, ashamed to God. Not ashamed of God, ashamed to God. The God who has lavished on me such grace and mercy and tenderness over so many years, and I have rewarded him in such a way, it's fantastic. Unbelievable. Like Isaiah shouted out, I am unclean. Do you not feel that? Do you not sometimes think, I am the chiefest of sinners? And when someone might say something in their stupidity nice about you, you feel it even worse because you say, if only you knew me, you'd run from me. That's the mark of the Christian. Those names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Paul said, I am the chief of sinners. Paul, you're the greatest apostle. You wrote great swathes of scripture. You're a great doctrinal student. You're the chief of sinners. Yes, I am. And those who are going to heaven, whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life, are all without exception believers on the Lord Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Well, they've looked away from themselves. They've looked only to Jesus. Look only to him for peace and pardon and acceptance with God. They talk of Calvary. Do you love talking of Calvary? Do you love talk of Calvary? At the cross. At the cross. That's where my burden rolled away. And you look at Calvary as the sweetest place on the face of this earth. There the names that are written in heaven. Those who have such desires. They love to talk of sins forgiven. Not in a gloating way, for it makes them humble and makes them think of others with greater compassion. There's someone far less a sinner than me, but they're not forgiven. Oh, they're able to be forgiven, and they have a compassion for the lost. Do you have a compassion for the lost? Do you pray for the lost? Do you weep for the lost? And such whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they have this desire for wisdom. They long to talk of the great doctrines of the Bible. They've all believed on Christ. They've come to Christ. They've relied upon him. And then all those who will dwell in heaven have been born of the Spirit of God. Regenerated, born again, made anew, whatever term you like to use. Regeneration is a sovereign work of God in which you and I play no part. It is God's prerogative. Read Romans 9. And for such who have been wrought upon by the Spirit of God, they put off the old man with his deeds. They have put on the new man. They're new creatures in Christ. Yes, they may sin. Yes, they do sin. But their view of sin is fundamentally different than it was. Been renewed by the Spirit. Have brought forth fruit meet for repentance. And they slipped and fall, and like Peter, like Doubting Thomas, like David, but thank God their feet may well nigh have slipped, but they've not slipped irretrievably. They have mourned over their sins. They've asked for more grace to turn from their sins, and the general bias of their life is Godward. These are the characteristics of those whose names are written in heaven. And here, let me add this. If you can say here tonight, categorically, all that I could be free of sin, all that I would, by the grace of God, sin no more, that's the heart of the Christian. Or that I might know the love of God shed abroad in my heart. That's the mark of the Christian. It is of people like this that know the work of God, the Holy Spirit, in their hearts. These names will be recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. Some were very, very great sinners. Manasseh, who burned his own children in the fires of Moloch. His name's now in the Book of Life. Rahab the harlot, her name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Augustine, Saint Augustine, a great adulterer, his name's in the Lamb's Book of Life. Drunkards, liars, immoral. But all in heaven have repented and believed. Their names are indelibly recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. And whilst on earth they may have been despised, they may have been treated as naught by their families or by their friends, but esteemed by God. Treated as nobodies here, but esteemed by God. What does it matter? They have new hearts in heaven. They will enjoy the presence of God for eternity. Some may have been very poor and lonely. Some might not have been very bright. Not many wise. Not many rich are called. And this brief description is of those who will ultimately enter heaven. And may I say this as a word of further encouragement? Nothing can keep them out. I'm not too interested in deathbed conversions or of visions or of dreams. No, tell me of living faith and repentance. Tell me of holiness and separation from sin and separation from the world. Tell me of a desire to love Christ. I once said to a very godly man who is dead now, but I said, "Sir," I said, there's a little hymn that says, "And yet I want to love thee, Lord. Oh, light the flame within my heart. And I will love thee more and more until I see thee as thou art." He said this to me, "Fred, I wish I could say that. But I have to say this, I want for the flame to be lit." The godliest, saintliest man I've ever met. You see that? I must now close, but let me ask a question. How is it with your soul? Tonight, friends, how is it with your soul? Are you ready to depart? If God was to say to you or to me, "This night thy soul is required of thee," how would it be with you? Would you be fearful? Would you be glad? Would you be apprehensive? Are you certain of your eternal home? Are you certain of your eternal destiny? Are you sure you will enjoy the presence of God for the whole of eternity? Remember this, not one unforgiven person will be in heaven. They couldn't bear it. Do you know why they asked for the mountains to fall upon them? Why they asked for the ground to swallow them up? Because they could not bear the purity and holiness of God. Only the redeemed can. The unbelievers would be utterly, as it were, ill at ease and in despair in heaven. They couldn't bear it. God's awful purity to be beheld by the unbeliever. Unthinkable. Heaven would have no appeal to the ungodly. To go to heaven, you must have a heart for heaven. If there's a non-Christian here this evening, I don't know you. If you're not a Christian, what can I say to you? We don't give altar calls and ask people to come to the front and sign on a card. We don't do that. That's not biblical. But I would urge you to seek the Lord. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Today, if ye hear his voice, harden not your heart. Unbeliever, let me remind you, if you are an unbeliever, you're still in your sins. You're abiding under the wrath of Almighty God. But praise God, this is the day of grace. And Christian, as this year ends and you come to face a new year, what comfort for you? What comfort? Jesus has prepared a place for you. In my Father's house are many mansions. Christian, you will never, ever perish. Satan will never pluck you from the hand of Almighty God. And then consider this. Not one person in heaven deserves to be there. Not one. It is all of grace. We will see and know the saints of old, but this is true above all. The Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. And no more separation, no more partings, no more tears. And what shall be the cry of the redeemed throughout the whole of eternity? Those who are privileged to enter heaven and to be in the presence of Almighty God, this is what they'll sing. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. Blessing and honour and glory and power be unto the Lamb forever and ever.